chapter 6. And I'd like to just key in on one concept. And with your permission, I'll come back and do the exposition of these passages by God's grace on another day. It's an awesome passage, finishing up the last part of chapter 6. Just an awesome passage. And it's kind of neat how the Lord works these things out to His own will and glory. I really was pushing it to try to get all of these verses together. And so now I have exactly what I'm going to break it into two parts. And we're going to talk about Abraham and then tie back into this last section of Hebrews chapter 6. Where we left off is up in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, where we are told to be imitators of faithful believers. Remember that? That's what He's wanting us to do. We're to find believers who are faithful, who have long-suffering, who have patience. And who better than Abraham? So in verse 13, for to Abraham is how the passage actually starts. God made an announcement. He made a promise. And what I want to do is just go to the place where this is quoted. You'll see that there's actually a quotation here where he says, "In blessing I will bless you, and cursing," as you look down, two immutable things. Verse 14, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." It's a figure of speech saying, "I'm going to bless you to the absolute highest possible degree." Now, as you look into the passages in Genesis, there are essentially four passages where God gives the blessing to Abraham. Three of them are conditional. Only one is unconditional. The one that is unconditional is in Hebrews 15. In Genesis 12, there's an overview of what God is going to do. And you can abandon Hebrews. We might get back to it. We might not. In Genesis 12, there's a statement that God gives to Abraham when he's still in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham's a young man. And he says, if you'll leave your country, leave your kindred from your father's house and go to a land, and if you do that, I will make you a great nation, I'll bless you," and all the way down through verse 3. So Abraham did leave Ur of Chaldees. He didn't leave his family. He took his father with him. He went to Haran, which is about 400 miles up at the headwaters of the Euphrates. He stayed there until his father died, probably 75, 85 in that range before he finally left. He still had Lot with him, and he went down into the land of Canaan. When God came to Abraham in Ur and said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation," Abraham said, "Oh, great, super, we can do this." It was in his mind a co-op arrangement. He believed in God. He also believed in himself. And so when you look in Scripture, the place of Abraham's salvation or justification is not Genesis 12. The place is Genesis 15. And the difference between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 is age. So when God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15, after he finally separates from Lot, after he gets himself into a knockdown, drag-out fight, four kings against five as they rush down the king's highway and invade, carry off the kings and the plunder from the land of Sodom and that whole region, which at this point in Genesis 14 is still like the Garden of Eden. And now Abraham takes and puts on his sword, and he takes 230 trained servants from his own household. You do the math. It's Veterans Day. How many people do you have to end up with 318 trained servants? Chapter 14, verse 14. And the answer is over 2,000. If you have about 2,000 people, you can put together that many trained fighting men. So that many people have attached themselves to Abraham. And he goes up and he defeats the kings that came down from the north, gets all the stuff, comes back. The history of Melchizedek, gives a tenth to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him. And then he goes back and he's afraid. Why is he afraid? Well, because he's just taken on all of the kings of the Fertile Crescent. And he knows them because that's where he came from. Plus, he's now close to 80. He's old. And God comes to him, verse 15, chapter 15, Genesis, and he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. So it's after all this, God comes to Abraham and Abram and says, don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. Verse 2, look at it. After the divine revelation, you have this human response. Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, 600 miles away. You know, when we started out this, I thought we would do fine with me believing in you, and you, I'll be a great nation because I can do this. Now, he says, this isn't going to happen. I can't do it. The heart of salvation starts right there. When you look in the mirror and you say, I have no hope. I can't do it. My descendants, there's nobody even in my house. I have no kids. I can't do it. Verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. One born in my house. It's not going to happen. Verse 4, you have this assurance coming. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your, insert here, old, dead, dilapidated, corrupt body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Look at verse 6. He's old. He can't do it. It won't happen. And God says, no, one from your own body will be your heir. Look, see all these stars? That's what your descendants are going to be. Now notice here in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is Abraham's justification. In this passage, there are no works. It's simply sheer faith. It's believing in God who does the impossible. He put his faith in the Lord, and God credited, accounted to him righteousness. It's the same with us. When you come to the realization that you cannot work to earn salvation, you cannot work to earn forgiveness of sins, and you simply, as an ungodly person, believe in the Lord, the faith of the ungodly is accounted to him for righteousness, Romans 4. Now, because Abraham believed in the Lord, God did all kinds of cool things in this. He took a unilateral covenant. He made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. And that's what follows in the rest of this chapter. We've studied it in the early sections of Hebrew. I won't go through it again. But Abraham and God are not making a covenant together, as was the custom. They'd walk between the sacrificial pieces and have a meal together, seal the deal. God says, Abraham, over here, go to sleep. Thank you very much. I am taking this covenant on myself. You believed in me? Fine. Put you over there. Go to sleep. This one I'm going to do. And according to Romans 4, in this passage, God made the decision to give the world as inheritance to Abraham, apart from works, simply because he believed, according to Romans 4. The footprint of the land of Israel is listed here in chapter 15. Paul explains that God has in mind Abraham actually running the world. Now, the Genesis 17 is the third promise. That's where he's given circumcision. And circumcision was given to him as a sign, as a token, as a symbol of his righteousness. It came years later after he believed. 20, 25 years later. It's hard to deal with the numbers. The next promise comes in Genesis 22. This is the promise that is quoted in Hebrews 6, our passage that brought us to this section. In Genesis 22, you have Abraham. He's probably about 120 years old, anywhere from 115 to 120 years. The promise of a son comes to him when he's 99 years old. Isaac is born. The child of promise is born when Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90. Okay. Yeah, they lived longer in those days. But I promise you, this is geriatrics childbirth, okay? Hebrews argues that he was dead. Romans, the same thing. Romans 4 argues the same thing. He could not have had a child. God gave him the child. Now, in the process of time, in Genesis 22, God came, having promised him that in Isaac your seed shall be called. First a promise of a descendant, and then a promise of Isaac from his own body, and then the specificity that Isaac would be the heir. God comes, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Hineni, here am I, here I am. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. The Hebrew in this is so specific. It multiplies. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains which I will show you. Moriah is actually the site of the temple. This is, in these days there was nothing there, but God wanted him to go to the very site of the crucifixion of Christ, his own son, who had come many years later. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. 3 days later, on the third day, he sees the place, says to his young men, stay here, the lad and I will go worship. Notice the text, we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. This is a boy strong enough, big enough to carry enough wood for the consumption of a human body. 15 to 20, or early 20s, we don't know. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father's name had been changed by now, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, look, fire, wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? My son, God will provide. The two of them went on together. And when they came to the place, verse 9, which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, the son willingly submitting, and laid him on the altar and upon the wood. Then Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. He takes the knife in his hand and he puts his knee up behind the neck of his son, and he stretches that neck out and he gets ready to plunge that knife into his son's throat and kill him. The promise of God rests in this boy. The future of the world rests in this boy. So said the word of God. And God said, kill him. Romans says, he took him back from the dead, because this is the boy. Clearly, God has a plan to raise him from the dead, resurrection being a foreign concept. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Don't lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now this, in this mountain we see the Lord will provide, Yahweh, Yireh, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And all of the symbolism of this does amazing things for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who in this very spot, years later, would actually die on that cross, on that wood, for our sins, and be raised from the dead. But this passage, as it's used in Hebrews, all has to do with rewards. The promise given here, verse 17 and 16, is what our author in Hebrews quotes. Look at verse 16. Well, 15. Then the angel of the Lord, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Hebrews says, you know, he looked around for someone greater. Who can I swear by? Who is greater than I? I'll swear by myself. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So the blessing here is different than the blessing in Hebrews, in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. This one is different according to Hebrews. This blessing, God says, is because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love. And what makes this slightly different is that Christ takes an oath and he promises to Abraham many of the same things, but he also adds, you shall possess the gate of their enemies. And what he has in mind here, according to Hebrews, this promise is millennial. It's the future promise of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And when Christ was on this earth, he said, many will come from the east and west and recline in the kingdom and have tea with Father Abraham. That he will literally rule the world. Having been a believer who is faithful, he received the promise of the millennial reign within the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in Hebrews. That's why he tells us in Hebrews to go find a believer who is faithful and imitate him like Abraham, who partnered together with Christ in demonstrating and showing one of the best examples in the Old Testament of the sacrifice that the angel of the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, would give. Amazing, amazing picture. This promise of the millennial blessing, he says in Hebrews chapter 6, should be a great encouragement to us. Turn back to Hebrews 6. In verse 15 of Hebrews 6, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The faithful obedience, the swearing, your enemy's gates will be possessed. You're going to rule the world. He obtained the promise. And then all the way down, he wants this oath, this swearing which Christ gave in Hebrews and Genesis 22 and confirmed it. This is to be a great encouragement, verse 18. A strong consolation that the promise of the future blessing is to be a tremendous encouragement to us not to forsake, not to abandon hope, not to abandon faith, but to keep that hope, that promise of the coming reign of Christ. This is like an anchor for us. An anchor that's sure for us. The promise of the future millennial blessing to those of us who endure. It's an anchor, he says in verses 8, 19 and 20, that's hooked into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. really a cool figure of speech. You see, in the communities where that had harbors, the big boats couldn't go into the harbor. But they would take the anchor and let it down on one of the smaller boats. The anchor then would be taken by the smaller boat across the sandbar into the shallows of the harbor and dropped there. And then the big boat would stay out in the waves of the ocean, anchored securely by that little anchor that's in the harbor. Tremendous picture that the author, I believe, has in mind. That Christ and the coming of the kingdom is a hope that anchors our soul. And that anchor is literally in the Holy of Holies and will draw us to that spot where our pioneer, verse 20, has gone before. Where the forerunner or pioneer has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. When you see Melchizedek, you must think millennial kingdom. So what this whole chapter is about, we'll go back, Lord willing, another week, and we'll go through Hebrews 6. But what it wants us to do is find a believer that is faithful and imitate them, just like Abraham. And if you do, then you are truly partnering with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise that is still future becomes like an anchor that holds you through your difficulties and trials of life. Our Father, we thank you that you've given to us a sure, stable, strong anchor. An anchor of our souls that keeps us steadfast in the waves of life, always drawing us ever closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dave.